Greetings. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. I got up here on time and forgot to bring the microphone. I've never done that before. My brain is going bad. I need a brain transplant sometimes. Today, Dave Sargent is going to do part two in his series on how do we know that the Bible is true. And next week, and the week after, we get to hear somebody that we haven't heard for a long time, Dr. Hugh Ross. And then Dave will finish his series on October 6th. So today, Dave, next 2 weeks, Hugh, week after that, Dave, then back to Hugh Ross all the time, pretty much. Okay. Thank you, Dan. Every time Dan brings pizza, it's a special event. So everybody say thank you to Dan for bringing pizza. Even Mark texted me and said, Dan's bringing pizza. I said, okay, I'm coming. Let's see. And then on November 17th is Pastor Nell, who we've had speak before. He's Filipino, so that'll be a special treat. And just so you all know, this is probably 70%, probably my last week here for about 4 weeks, because Susan and I are going to the great northern state of Montana for 4 weeks, probably, our normal annual. I keep getting more work, and I keep pushing it off, and I'm not going to push it off anymore. We're going to try to get out of town this week. So somebody else will be up here while Hugh is here. Thank you for everybody who brings treats. Makes it a special class. And I think that's about it. Let's pray, and we'll get to Dave. And Dave can talk about the book table, too, because there's more Hugh Ross and Reasons to Believe resources over there. And you know, Reasons to Believe has its own website. If you are not familiar with Hugh and the organization that he founded, go to reasons.org, and there's a whole universe of stuff there. Dave, do you want to say something about the books before you come up? But you're already up.
I'm already up.
Well, then say something about the books. You know what? Let me pray.
Thank you.
And then you can do whatever you want. How's that? Heavenly Father, ask your blessing on Dave this morning as he teaches us. Thank you for his faithfulness and his love for all of us. Thank you for each one of the people here, Lord. We ask your blessing on this time together. Bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome, Dave.
Thank you. All right.
Testing one. Oh, there you go. All right, courtesy of Hugh Ross, Reasons to Believe, and myself, Reasons to Believe is donated to the Paradox Class books that we've been giving away for free, and it's the policy was one per customer, and in the last 2 weeks, nobody's taken books, and so we're pushing the reset button, so anybody that's here is welcome to grab another book. And so the three books I have on the table is Navigating Genesis that Hugh has just gone through, talking about how Genesis perfectly matches science, and those that say it doesn't just are misinterpreting the Bible and have the frame of reference wrong probably. So if you do not have this book, you can get that one. The next one I have is Improbable Planet, talking about how from science, we know now that the only planet with life in the universe is planet Earth. And that's from science. I've discussed this with a number of people, including people that I worked with at JPL, and a lot of them are still hoping that they'll find life elsewhere in the universe. And when I say that, we're the alone in the universe, they always say, well, of course you're a Christian, you're going to say that. And I have to remind them that the Bible is completely silent on the issue of life elsewhere in the universe. If we were finding lots of solar systems out there that look like our solar system, if we were finding galaxies that look like the Milky Way galaxy all over the place, if we were finding even stable stars like our sun, I would say, well, of course there's life elsewhere in the universe because the Bible says that God loves to create, right? And so the Bible could have gone either way, as far as life elsewhere in the universe, since it's completely silent. But from science, we know that we are alone. The sun is the only stable star. We have a catalog of 20 million stars, and not one of them as stable as our sun. All the other stars vary in brightness, and if our sun got 3% brighter next year, we'd all be gone. If our sun got 3% dimmer next year, we'd all be gone. And so our sun is the most stable object in the entire universe. Likewise, we've not found another galaxy that can support life like the Milky Way galaxy. So this is a very, very good book. And the last book that we have was from Fuzz and Hugh on the origins of life. I'm talking about, obviously, that again gives all the biblical information and all the scientific information about how the origin of life had to be supernatural. So if you do not have one of these three books, choose one and you can get it from the table. Okay, quick introduction. Hugh covered one of his newest books, Rescuing Inerrancy, A Scientific Defense. And when I read this book and when I heard him teach up here, it brought a flashback of almost 40 years ago when I met Hugh Ross, and he taught me how to do outreach. And I was on the outreach team of this church for some probably 12, 13 years, doing street evangelism, door-to-door evangelism, visiting people that had visited the church. And this is the scientific defense, and I was like, well, wait a second. There's also lots of other evidence to show that the Bible is the Word of God that's not scientific. And so we're covering that information here in class, and I also have handouts in the back that are the resources that Hugh gave me years ago in helping me in my outreach. So last week we covered the key doctrines of the Christian faith, the uniqueness of the Bible, and we're going to continue on with the uniqueness of the Bible today. Speaking of the uniqueness of the Bible and the Christian faith has had massive influence in Western society that is spilt into the rest of the world in music, art, literature, politics, morality, science, medicine, education, culture, history, architecture, the Western world, and beyond. My wife obviously had some of our kids read a wonderful book that was called What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? Just talking about, obviously, that the world would look much different without Jesus and his ministry. Uniqueness of the Bible. The Bible and Christianity has inspired and created universities. All the very first universities were all created by Christians to study both nature and history. Relief society, hospitals, Western medicine all come out of Christianity and the Bible's teaching that each human being is created in the image of God and has value and worth, something you won't find in any of the other religions of the world, period. Preservation of ancient documents. We used to call the Middle Ages the Dark Ages, and that was because we didn't know much about it. Once they started studying what actually happened in the Dark Ages, they started calling them the Middle Ages because we found out they weren't as dark as we thought. The ancient documents that we have in our records were copied by monks who treasured history, right? And why did they treasure history? Because the Bible tells us to. So we don't call it the Dark Ages anymore. So a lot of the ancient documents that are preserved were done by Christians. Abolitionists, all the abolitionists here in the United States and the UK that ended slavery. The UK was able to end slavery without a civil war. The United States, of course, had to do a civil war. But all the abolitionists, including Abraham Lincoln, were Christians and motivated by the scripture that they read, again, that every human being is in the image of God. Our justice system, I talked about that last week. The idea of judges and reliable witnesses comes right from the pages of the Bible. The major parts of the Renaissance was inspired by Christian thinkers and the desire to reflect God's glory here on earth. The promotion of human rights and women's rights. Christianity has done more for women's rights than any other religion. All you have to do is look at modern day Islam or Hindu or Buddhism, where women really aren't second-class citizens, but the Bible has always said they were all equal before the image of God. And of course, Hugh teaches this a lot, obviously, astronomy and modern scientific revolution all come from the pages of the Bible. This is the uniqueness of the Bible. It's really amazing that the Bible has really a lot of depth. Hugh's talked about that he's been reading the Bible for, you know, decades, and he still finds new information and inspiration in the scripture. And yet, the message is so simple that children can understand it. There have been famous children preachers who've been able to preach the gospel inspired by the word of God. I witnessed this to myself and Emily Chin. One of my coworkers was from China, a marginal Buddhist, and he enrolled his daughter, Emily, in a Christian preschool. There they would pray for their snacks before they ate them, and the teacher, you know, gave her mild testimony and talked about how God loved her. The Holy Spirit entered this girl so mightily that every single person she met, she would give her personal testimony, tell them about God's love, tell them about, obviously, about what Jesus had done for him. She amazed me, right, that somebody that was 5 years old, obviously, was leading people to the Lord just every other week from her charm and from her love. My friend was just so befuddled, obviously, because she refused to eat unless the whole family prayed for the food. And so that's why he knew I was a Christian and came to me. It's like, well, you know, what am I going to do? You know, we sent her to bed with no dinner, thinking that she'd wake up, you know, the next morning and say, I'm sorry. But instead she said, I'm not getting my breakfast unless we sit down and pray. She was a great testimony to everyone that she knew, including her family. Okay, we continue. Reasonable tests. There are plenty of reasonable tests. We quoted the Bible verse that says, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. So a reasonable test is, obviously, as we look at the scripture, we should see internal consistency. We talked about that some books of the Bible were rejected. They call those lost books. They weren't lost. They were rejected by the founding fathers. And one of the tests that they did was when they read a possible book to be included in the Bible, which we have 66, they had to have internal consistency. The Bible had to have one story and one storyline. And if there was something in a book, obviously, that didn't fit, obviously, and was inconsistent with the rest of the Bible, that book was rejected. Why would we want something that's marginal in our Bible? And one of the internal consistency, we talked about this last week, is that the authors of these 66 books come from all different walks of life, and yet they all have the same message of redemption and the hope of everlasting life in the new kingdom, in the new creation. Another reasonable test is literature style. The Bible is a historical record of a nation of Israel and then the life of Jesus. Nowhere in the Bible do you find once upon a time. Nowhere do you find in the Bible, you know, the city of Atlantis that you got to be looking for your whole life. People that have said the Bible is not a historical record have been shown to be very embarrassed. One of the classic ones was the Hittites. The Bible talked about the Hittites as being a major nation, that they helped the Israelites and they fought the Israelites. The Israelites got chariots and horses from them and timber. But we had no historical record of the Hittites at all. And so people said, well, they just made that up. See, the Bible's not really a history of the nation of Israel. Until about 100 years ago, they discovered some clay tablets with writings they didn't understand. And they finally were deciphered, and turned out it was the complete history and record of the Hittite people that extended all the way from Israel all the way into what's now Turkey or Asia Minor. And you go to college now and get a major in Hittite studies. So those that mock the Bible, criticize the Bible, should do very slowly, because they probably would be proven wrong. The cities, the rivers, the people, they're historical, and we're going to talk later about biblical archaeology, that every single year more evidence comes to light to show that the Bible actually is a written record of history. Be aware, some books like Psalms and Proverbs have a lot of prayers and hymns and wise sayings. It's still historical, but just not as you understand. Manuscript evidence. I hear this all the time. Oh, you can't trust the Bible. It's been rewritten and changed, obviously. The Christians somehow got a hold of the Old Testament and stuck Jesus in there. And the Apostle Paul got in there and changed the gospel. And it's just complete utter nonsense, because the manuscript evidence for both the New Testament and the Old Testament show that the Bible that we have in our hands has not been changed, that the words that the prophets and the apostles wrote into the scripture haven't been changed. The meaning of the Bible hasn't changed. So for the New Testament, it's just the mere sheer volume of manuscripts that we have. So we have 5,200 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. When we compare those, you know, there's no doctrine that changes. We talked about last week that the New Testament was quickly translated into other languages so it could be disseminated all over the Roman world. And so if we look at the Greek manuscripts and the translations, now we're talking about 28,000 manuscripts. And again, when we translate those back into Greek or into all of them into English, we find there's no change in the meanings of the words there. Some Bibles, study Bibles will have little notes and will say, oh, one manuscript uses this word instead of this word. So there are a few minor differences, but nothing that would change the meaning or the biblical truths that I shared last week. The Old Testament is quite different. It's not the volume of manuscripts that we have, but it's over the great period of time. So let's take a look at that. So the Jews didn't call it the Old Testament, of course. They call it the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. You'll see that referred to in the New Testament. And what we have here is we can compare these three versions, two in Hebrew and one in Greek, and we're talking about a time spans of almost, you know, not quite 1,000 years, maybe. Yeah, no, over 1,000 years. Over 1,000 years. We have these three versions, and we compare these three. There's no difference at all. And the reason, obviously, is the Jews love the scripture and gospel so much that their entire society was literate. People that hate God will say, oh, only the priests and the prophets knew how to read Hebrew and Greek. The archaeological evidence disproves that. We have people in far outposts, military outposts, and we have writings from them on clay tablets, you know, say inviting somebody to dinner, and it was in perfect Hebrew. And so they would copy this letter by letter so there would be no errors. And so if we look at this version from 900 AD and we compare it with, say, a Dead Sea Scroll that's 400 BC, over 1,000 years, there's absolutely zero difference in those two scriptures. And so we know that obviously that the Old Testament also has been passed down to us faithfully and that there are no changes. These ones are what we're talking about, the complete Old Testament. We also have things like this where some family treasured the Word of God so much that they had a silver scroll, a wealthy family, a silver scroll made in 600 BC and inscribed verses of Leviticus and Deuteronomy on it. And again, if we compare this with the Dead Sea Scroll or these other translations, it hasn't changed. Here's also a papyrus in Egypt that has the Ten Commandments and the Hear, O Israel prayer on it. So now we're talking about a different continent. We're talking about, again, before Christ. And we have a Hebrew document that completely matches the Old Testament also. So just all of the manuscript evidence that we have shows that the Hebrew Bible also has never been changed over time. This is something new that I didn't obviously think of. Obviously, I talk a lot about the Dead Sea Scrolls because they were, even secularists would say, it's the greatest archaeological find in the history of the world because it covers not only the Bible, but also had wills and laws and how the government should run and coins, and it's just a great discovery. The second most biggest thing after that would be what we would call the Dead Sea Scrolls of Egypt, is they found a library in Egypt that contained 4,000 Jewish manuscripts. So some of it was the Bible, like the complete book of Ecclesiastes, and also complete Passover books, showing that the Passover has not changed over these thousands of years also. The Last Supper was a Passover, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. And we know that the Passover is the oldest celebration in the history of mankind. So for over 3,500 years, over 3,000 years, the Jews have been celebrating Passover, a historical event that points to Jesus as the Messiah. Christianity is unique in the sense, obviously, that we're always seeking out the oldest and the original manuscripts to find the original meaning of the text. What I found when I studied the cults was they would obviously try and distance themselves from their original documents, or even other world religions would distance themselves from their original documents because their original documents were an embarrassment. Complete opposite of, say, Reasons to Believe, that's trying to find the original meaning of the scripture, of the text, compare it to science, when we look at cults and world religions. They try and distance themselves from the original documents again, because the original documents are a complete embarrassment. The amazing thing, obviously, when I first became a Christian, if there was a discussion about the meaning of a particular English word that was a Hebrew or Greek word, I had big, thick concordance, and I'd have to thumb through it, you know, cross-reference, and it would take a long time. Now it's wonderful with online. If you, you know, wonder or doubt about something that somebody said, you can go online, look that word up, and find it very easily. Okay, now we're going to talk about briefly about the Ministry of Reasons to Believe. Reasons to Believe was founded on what is called the Record of Nature. That is obviously the Bible, when compared to science, is correct. And then there's also Bible verses that tell you that if you study nature, it's going to point to the God of the Bible. And that's pretty much the message and the Ministry of Reasons to Believe. I've had people tell me, no, there's no such thing as two books, or there's no such thing as dual revelation or general revelation. So all three of those refer to the same thing. And I'll just quote them this verse in Romans 1:20 that points out very much that the Bible directly and very clearly says that if you study nature, it will point you to the God of the Bible and nowhere else. And so for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, has been clearly seen, but stood from what has been made, so that no people are without excuse, or so that people are without excuse. This is the other verse that very clearly talks about the record of nature, or this two-book doctrine, that the heavens declare the glory of God. It was verses like this that led Hugh to faith in Christ, and actually on the back table, I have a copy of his written testimony. Oops. This is another one. Hugh has written a whole book on, not a whole book, but about four or five chapters in the Hidden Treasures of Job are all based on this one verse in Job 12, that if you look at the animals, they're going to teach you also about the God of the Bible, teach you about yourself. If you have not read this or seen my presentation or Hugh's presentation on this, you can find that online. So ask the animals and they will teach you. So when we say general revelation, I talked a little bit here about the record of nature or the physical universe, which is what a lot of Reasons to Believe teaches. At Reasons to Believe, we have the regarded biblical scholar at our current day and age, and that's Ken Samples. Ken Samples for years was the Bible answer man on the radio. In my job, I had to drive around Hollywood a whole bunch and all over the state, and I would listen to the Bible answer man. I'd always look forward to hearing Ken Samples because he is just a wealth of knowledge. He's, once again, one of the most experts on the entire Bible. You could pick any particular verse in the Bible and ask him about it, and in his memory, he can tell you all about that verse, the history of the verse, the interpretation of the verse, the history of the verse. He's just an amazing guy. And for that very reason, Reasons to Believe and Hugh Ross hired Ken Samples to lead up, obviously, their ministry in philosophy, history, and the human consciousness. The history of the church, when they talked about this general revelation or the two-bit model, it would cover all three of these, not just Hugh's teaching of the physical universe, the record of nature, but also philosophy, history, and the human consciousness pointing to that. It was really interesting. I was reading Aquinas, who wrote these five ways back in 1270. And when I read it, it's like, it looks like Hugh Ross wrote this. So Hugh was not the very first person to teach this two-book model. A lot of people claim that he invented it, obviously, but it's been a doctrine in the church from the very first founding of the church fathers. And Aquinas has written a whole box saying the whole thing, that no matter where you look in nature, whether you're looking at the human being, whether you're looking at history, whether you're looking at nature, it's all going to point to a causal agent beyond space and time. And I read that, and I'm like, that sounds just like Hugh Ross. It's just the only difference, obviously, is Hugh has a lot more information at his disposal that he has to filter to get to us, where Aquinas obviously is amazing. They came through with this when science was just in its infancy. Just amazing. The part about history, this Bible verse says that everything that happened to Israel was an example for us. And then human conscious, this Romans 2 verse, 2:15 verse, talks about how God has written his law on our heart. When I read that verse, obviously it brings two amazing books. Obviously one is Eternity in Their Hearts, and the other one is Peace Child, Not for the Faint-Hearted. Just talking about that when we go into other cultures, we'll see the story of redemption. And redemption is written on the hearts of everybody. God's moral law has been written on the heart of everybody. A lot of people suppress it, which is why we have very evil people in the world, but it is there. In the back, I have a paper written by Hugh Ross talking about the Bible predicting scientific discoveries. This is a major ministry of Reasons to Believe in talking about and writing about these things. Hugh's written complete books on some of these. So we're going to run through them quickly because I'm not Hugh Ross, and no reason for me to repeat things that he's taught. The universe had a beginning, that is, that it was created out of nothing, right? So I talked about this. Pretty much all the other world religions, their creation story involves God's bodily fluids creating things. That would cover probably 80-90% of the world religions' doctrines of creation, where the Bible just very simply says, when it says the heavens and earth, we're talking about the universe came into existence, that time had a beginning. Only the Bible is the holy book that says that time had a beginning. The Bible states that the laws of nature, in other words, physics, are constant. The universe undergoes decay, which it does greatly. The universe is designed for life. Hugh's book on why the universe is the way it is a whole book on that topic. The universe, the earth was designed for life. That's the probable planet. Earth began as a water world, pretty amazing, obviously. We talked a little about that last week. The Bible states we create the universe. The universe is empty and void of life, and immediately the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters or brooding over the water, protect the life in there. The universe is expanding. Multiple verses on that. I only just put two of them there. There are more stars that could be seen by the eye alone. Pretty amazing, obviously. There are several places in the Bible it talks about that the stars are so numerous you can't count them. And yet, without a telescope, the people could count the stars. But the Bible does that. Another verse I could put there is it talks about the stars are different, and most of the stars are different from one another. Earth hangs in space. Many verses about the water cycle, the circularity of Earth, and sanitary practices given to the Jews. The Jews practiced a lot of these sanitary practices as a religious thing, but we find now, obviously, that it's great also for your health, right? Washing your hands before you eat. That was foreign in ancient cultures, obviously, but the Jews practiced it because it was given as a command, and yet we know, obviously, why they were given that command. Human beings are unique and exceptional. We have a book, Who is Adam? And Hugh's taught, Hugh and Fuzz Rana have talked a lot about that. Animal life appeared in the ocean before the continents were produced. That's an amazing thing. Human beings are recent. In other words, they were the last creation. When you look at the creation story of other world religions, you have humans being put way up at the beginning of the creation story and other things like animals created later. They get the order all wrong, whereas the Bible says once humans were put on planet Earth, there's no more species come about, and the fossil record would confirm that. Matter of fact, it's amazing that obviously since humans have come on there, not only have no new species or phyla come into existence, but obviously animals are going extinct even if you take out human interaction. So Genesis 1 has the creation account correct, which is pretty amazing considering it was written more than 3,000 years ago, right? It's by a person sitting in a desert, no less. When people who hate God usually define themselves as atheists, this is one of the things that I'll quote them and ask them to come back with a rebuttal to, and they usually walk away or hurl insults at me, which is fine. Biblical Hebrew has a very smaller vocabulary than English, and so when the Bible uses this phrase, heavens and earth, it's talking about the totality of the universe, all space, time, energy, and mass. And we know now it's amazing, obviously, that science can put an exact date on that of 13.78 billion years ago. I could parry this out to a few more decimal places, as a matter of fact. It's amazing that we know exactly when this event occurred. And only the God of the Bible is described as being able to operate beyond the dimensions that we live in. So therefore, obviously, the universe must be from the God of the Bible, right? And you know, we've had all our telescopes looking at outer space, and we've not found any of God's bodily fluids out there, so you can pretty much eliminate, as I talked about, most of these other world religions. The Creator, obviously, then must be transcendent, must be eternal, must be a spirit, must be powerful, intelligent, caring, and personal, because that's all the traits that we see of this universe. And again, Hugh has a number of books on this topic. In his book, Why the Universe Is the Way It Is, Hugh pinpoints, obviously, the universe is fine-tuned for life and fine-tuned for redemption, and you find this in Ephesians. So the universe is fine-tuned for life, the Milky Way is fine-tuned for life, the solar system, the Earth, the Moon, and even down at the atomic level. So we're going to look at electrons and neutrons and protons, the weak and strong nuclear force. All those things also have to be precise. If you change any of these by just, you know, 0.01%, you have no life in the universe at any time, at any place. And so the fine-tuning of the universe and all the laws of physics are so fine-tuned, Hugh predicted in the 80s that that those that hate God would have to go to the multiverse to try and explain this particular universe. And the problem with that is there's no evidence for any other universes, right? So scientists, it amazes me when I hear these scientists talking about multiverses, because these scientists claim that they're all fact-based and they don't like Christianity because it doesn't have, that it's not fact-based. And then they go to the multiverse where they have absolutely no evidence and they're just making stuff up. It's totally illogical. But of course, if you hate God, then you're going to leave logic. Miracles. Ross Hoagland taught, obviously, kind of on near-death experiences. God does use miracles. Sometimes the miracles break the laws of physics, which are called transcendent. And sometimes, obviously, God changes things within the laws of physics, but they're so rare we call them miracles, right? So there's multiple miracles in the Bible. Even in Genesis, there's two words for create, one for like the universe being brand new and coming out of nothing, and then there's other words where God creates things out of things that are already here on the earth. There are miracles here, and if you're willing to have an open mind and look at them, that's great. I used to feel sorry for people that hadn't had experience a personal miracle. In my life, God two times changed the laws of physics when I was an early Christian. And I felt those were just confirmations, obviously, that faith was on the right direction. I don't do that anymore because, obviously, Hugh's convinced me that every single person has had a personal miracle, and that's because you're here. The universe came into existence, and that's a miracle. You can't explain the universe any other way, right? You know, we have something that gets very, very, very small, infinitely hot, and came into existence. So the fact that anybody is on this planet breathing and living and using the energy from the Big Bang to survive has experienced a miracle. Oh, I just said that. So the fear back that God has brought the universe into existence is a miracle. Hugh and Fuzz's book on the origins of life shows, obviously, that the origin of life also had to be a miracle. Hughes talked about how he and Fuzz go to Origins of Life conferences, and it's the only conference he goes to where every year the people get more depressed because there's less and less evidence for the origins of life. The creation and design of the universe and the creation and the first life that appears as soon as the planet cools is amazing. And that verse is, again, the Spirit of God hovering over the water. I talked about the word hover is a terrible word. It should be brooding, that God is protecting and nurturing the life on the ocean just as a bird hovers over and protects its babies. And we know that was exactly 3.8 billion years ago. The Bible creates that mankind is different than animals. that God has put his spirit in us. This is one of the amazing things that I have found, obviously, is that no non-religious society has ever been found. So if we go into some juggles and we find some society that has no contact with the outside world, it's guaranteed they have religious practices religious beliefs, a creation story. It just proves, obviously, to me that that God has is inside of everybody's heart, as the Bible talks about. As soon as mankind appears on the screen, we find religious artifacts. So religion didn't evolve into humans, as some people would say, that mankind has been a spirit being from the moment that it appeared on this planet. We just talked about this already. The Bible correctly describes that he operates outside of the dimensions and the space and time that we're in. And the design of the universe shows that, obviously, he's, again, powerful, all-knowing, loving, creating, and forgiving. Supernatural realm. When somebody tells me they don't believe in a spirit world, they don't believe in a spirit realm, these are some of the things that I'll bring up to them and ask them to explain. They're usually not able to do it very well because these things are real. We talked about already that you have to explain the creation of the universe. When the person says, no, I don't have to explain the creation universe because there's these multiverses, then I say, well, you're just moving the problem. Who created the multiverses? And of course, they don't have an answer for that because it's illogical and fallacy to talk about multiverses in the first place. I talked about there is no secular culture. The people that have tried to make secular cultures have completely failed, obviously. So anytime people talk about Christianity being bad and that human secularism would be better, oh my gosh, I'm like, you really want to go that realm, obviously? Atheist dictators and their regimes have killed 100 million people in the last 100 years. If you want to compare that to Christianity, I'll do it any day of the week, right? So my atheist associates and friends, they've learned not to go there. Too much evil in the world, right? So we compare people to animals. There's just way too much evil. Humans are not like the animals. The occult, you have some UFO experiences. Hugh has a whole book on this, Lights in the Sky, Little Green Men. Ross Hoagland did a great job on near-death experiences, pointing to the spirit realm being real. Human consciousness. And then also, I love Mark Twain's great quote. Says bad news can get up and go around the whole world before good news can get out of bed and put his britches on. So sadly, there's so many examples of humans that have done good beyond what they should do, and it just doesn't get to us, right? We just celebrated 9/11. I cry when I think about these stories of firefighters and policemen running into a building that's on fire to save the life of others, right? All of us in this room, we'd be like the other people heading the opposite direction. The one that made me cry, obviously, was a fire truck was heading to the Twin Towers and got stuck in traffic. And so the poor firefighters are on their truck, and they see the building on fire, and their truck isn't going anywhere. They're gridlocked. And one of the firefighters was so motivated to want to sell people in that tower, he got out of his truck and ran for like a quarter of a mile to get to the towers, ran into the building, saved people's life, and died there. Right? How many of you would do that, right? So the good. I talked to a veteran, obviously, a World War II veteran, and he was in a foxhole with his platoon of 12 guys. A German threw a grenade in there, and one of the guys ran over and jumped on it to take the explosion to save his fellow men. That happens a lot of time in war. How many of you would do that? So the good in humans also is beyond what you would expect, obviously. And I can go on and on. When I think of those two stories, obviously, of the soldier saving his platoon, the men running into a burning building, it makes me think of this verse about Jesus. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, although perhaps maybe for a good one would dare. But God has shown his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So even the terriblest person on this planet, mass murderers, Christ has died for them. Well, that was really weird. I'm so sorry. Oh. My apologies. I did not touch the... Hey, that's one thing I like. This takes me right back where I was. Okay, so a lot of these slides I've had titled reasonable test, right? Things that you can reasonably test, the things our founding fathers of the church tested. Jesus tells us there's actually one unreasonable test, the demand of God and demand of the Bible. People went to Jesus and said, hey, you know, show me a miracle. I've heard you've done these miracles. You've healed people, demanded to show that. And Jesus replied, said, some of the teachers of the law and some of the Pharisees spoke up. Teacher, they said, we want you to perform a miracle. And Jesus' response, how evil and godless are the people of this day? Talking about, obviously, the demand, obviously, God perform for you, that he'd be a circus performer, for you to believe is completely unreal. And I had a number of my God-hating atheist people tell me that. Well, I don't believe in God unless he shows up right in front of me. And I'm like, well, he already did. His name's Jesus, and you rejected him, you know. Or they would say, he has to perform some miracle that I actually see with my eyes in order for me to believe. And Jesus already spoke that these people, obviously, are off base, right? Okay, continuing on, I have a paper in the back, two papers on the back, obviously, one on fulfilled prophecy and one on messianic prophecies. And this was the test for someone to be a prophet. They had to make short-term prophecies that the people living at that age could see come true so that they know that they're a prophet. And then that same prophet then would make long-term prophecies that, so that we, living this day and age, would know that that person was a prophet, right? And a lot of times those were called double fulfillment prophecies, where you would make a he would make a prophecy and it would come filled in that lifetime, and that exact same prophecy would be filled also later. So there were two types of prophecies also, short-term, long-term, and double. And then the most important ones for us as believers are the messianic prophecies, right? If Jesus is going to say, I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah, there has to be some evidence for that, right? You and I do that. We all carry around driver's licenses and passports. Why? To prove who we are. And Jesus does not ask you to believe in him just because the apostles said so, right? He says, I have a driver's license. I can prove that who I am. He went to the synagogues, read out of the book of Isaiah, and said, in this day of me reading this, this is coming true. In other words, he's saying, this is my driver's license. This is my passport. I have proof that who I say I am is who I am, not just miracles that I've done, but people thousands of years ago wrote about me and told you that I was coming and that I would do these things. And those prophecies are absolutely amazing. I've led a number of people to Christ by having them sit down and read the book of Isaiah. And at the end of it saying, can you think of any other person that's the suffering servant in all of world history? And of course, the answer is no. Jesus fulfills every single one of those prophecies in Isaiah. And of course, the other books of the Bible have these prophecies about him also. Of course, it's not just messianic prophecies. We also have lots in history. Some of the most amazing ones, obviously, was Babylon, Tyre, Edom, the rebirth of Israel, the fact that knowledge would increase. Daniel just talked about in the latter days, knowledge would just take off exponentially. We've seen this. Matthew talks about wars and rumors of wars over the whole earth. We know that from World War I and World War II. And then Matthew also said that the good news of the gospel would go out to the outermost parts of the earth, which, of course, it is doing. There are more, 350 messianic prophecies, and 60 of them are considered major. In other words, obviously, it's not just one sentence or that, but you could have, multiple sentences or a long list. I just talked about that. The longest and most complete is Isaiah 52, 53, but also the Psalms, Micah, Daniel. The best known, of course, we hear every Christmas. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Why the Jews rejected Jesus being divine means that they totally rejected their own scripture, right? And Jesus is the Son of God. Isaiah predicted that. The most amazing thing about the book of Isaiah was before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1940s, 1950s. People had claimed that Christians somehow got a hold of the book of Isaiah and modified or wrote it. And When we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were written on animal skin, and when you unrolled them, they cracked. But only one roll, when they unrolled, that didn't crack at all. And what scroll do you think that was? The book of Isaiah. And of the scroll, when they unrolled it, one page was in much better condition than the other pages. And what page do you, or what chapter do you think that is? Isaiah 52 and 3. No damage at all. Completely there to silence these critics. Again, Jesus has got more than enough credentials to show you that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. All right, Megan, it looks like question times. Yeah, wait a second. You're a couple minutes early, aren't you? No? Okay. That clock's wrong? Okay, well, we'll go with digital clocks then. Go right ahead.
I got mic problems today. Okay.
Go ahead.
All right. Roger Raymer asked the question. He says, the age of the earth issue should not be an issue of salvation, but for so many it really seems to be. How do you and Hugh approach other churches and Christians who hold adamantly to a young earth position?
Yeah, excellent question. Unfortunately, yes, young earthers make this the salvation issue, which it shouldn't be, unfortunately. Hugh addressed that just before he left. I was surprised by his honesty, obviously, that unfortunately, even though he has brought thousands to Christ over the life of his ministry, obviously, young earthers, you heard it, will call him a heretic, obviously, strictly because they disagree over the age of the earth. So it is very, very sad. I've been able to convince a few people to change their position from old earth to young earth and convinced that it's not a salvation issue. You don't do that by going science because they're taught that nature is cursed and can't be trusted. So anything you bring from science, they'll sit there and discount because they have been grained by their young earth leaders that when God cursed the earth for Adam, obviously there's going to be thorns and thistles. That means that all of nature lies to you. So they don't believe in the two-pick policy at all, right? So we talked about these verses that I did of Romans 1:20. That the heavens and the earth, or it was the Psalms, or Revelation, Romans, that says that nature declares God. They say that nature doesn't declare God's glory, that it's lying to us. And so what I do is go to biblical references, and so I have a paper in the back there that says the biblical reasons for an old earth. The whole Bible teaches old earth. So at two places in the Old Testament, it says that the mountains are ancient, and it compares them to God. Well, if the mountains have only been there for 6,000 years, how would you compare that to God's age, right? So it's quite the opposite. The Bible says you want to know how old God is, look at the mountains, and the mountains are like, you know, God, you know, just, you know, so far long ago that you can't comprehend it at that time period. There is no morning and evening for day seven, which right in Genesis 1 tells us, obviously, that the days can't be 24 hours because it tells you right there that day seven hasn't ended. And to prove that, obviously, then we go to Hebrews 4 that tells us that we should enter into the seventh day, telling us very clearly that the seventh day is today, tomorrow, and that every Christian should enter into that seventh day. The events of day six can't happen in 24 hours. In Genesis 2, they use the word day to describe all of God's creative work. So in Genesis 2, tells you that you should go back to Genesis 1 and interpret the word day as being a period of time. We use that phrase today. So when I read the New Testament for the first time and I saw that as an adult and I saw that word day, I never dreamed it was 24 hours because I had remembered, obviously, my dad telling me that in my grandfather's day, the cars didn't go very fast. I remember my elementary school teacher telling me in the day of the dinosaurs, there weren't many mammals. I never dreamed, you know, that the dinosaurs were around for 24 hours. I never dreamed my grandfather lived for 24 hours. So I understood that word as being, being a period of time. When you use this word morning and evening, they say, well, that means it has to be 24 hours. And I'm like, well, wait a second. In my work, we use that all the time. We talk about the sun setting on a project, and we say, well, the things get depressed. We would say, yeah, but tomorrow's going to be a new morning, right? And so these metaphors in the Hebrew language we use in the English language. So if you discuss somebody, young earth, use the Bible verses on that handout. And forget about arguing about nature because they don't trust nature, and they claim that all scientists are evil liars, which is just kind of a crazy thing. And so I make it personal. I consider myself a scientist. I worked at JPL for 4 years. And so when they tell me that all scientists are evil evolutionists, obviously, I say, well, you're calling me an evil scientist, obviously? And of course, they back away. Yes.
Hi, Dave.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay.
Do you have a question?
Yeah, I have a question.
Excellent, I want to hear it.
That's why I'm here. Listening to you, it takes me back to the days where I was starting to think about becoming a Christian, and actually I thought I was, but it was just like an intellectual experience. And this guy pointed me to Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell.
Excellent book.
And a lot of stuff that you presented today, I kind of saw it, him presented too. And then to skip ahead, you know, like years and years, you know, later when I really truly got born again, I think, I went to the AMP conference, you know, and I just sat down with my wife at this table because I saw Jess Derrick, and I sat right next to Sean McDowell.
Huh.
And so I got to talk to him about this subject, about how it really bugs me that, you know, and I kind of realized maybe I was really wrong to think this way, but I wanted to get your opinion on this. It really bugs me the way us Christians, we can't get our evangelistic things together. It seems like if the really, spirit-filled people, whether they're intellectual or they're highly educated or whatever, but the main thing, the power of God, I'm praying to God that we'll be able to document some of these miracles to a point that they're almost irrefutable. It just really grieves my heart when I see Michael Shermer saying, show me one miracle. And then, the Christians don't respond. I would think that'd be like a 911 call if we really believe this stuff, you know? And so, you know, when I really got saved, I thought, well, you know, you're doing all the talking. Why don't you do it? And I don't think I'm qualified. But what do you think about that? Why can't we do that? I mean, is it just our imperfections, our sin problem, our lack of boldness? I mean, will we ever get it together? I mean, we have Bible prophecy that kind of says we won't, that God has to do it. But that's a question, I think. My question is, what do you think about all this?
Yeah, well...
Sorry, it's so long.
No problem. Well, while Mark Twain was not a great, a proponent of Christianity, I still like his quote, obviously, of bad news getting around the world very fast and good news getting out. And I've said it before, obviously, that Hugh, unfortunately, is a voice crying in the wilderness, obviously, that more people should be teaching what he teaches, obviously. And I got news. That's why I'm up here sharing you to equip you. It's a blessing. I appreciate that you that are in here. Last week, I had to see how many people were online listening to me, and we had 103 people watching this online. And of course, as it's posted on YouTube, more people watch it and put comments there. I've been replying to some of the comments that people have posted since my teaching last week. So people like myself, like people like Hugh, need to get out there. When you're correct, my discussions with atheists, obviously, if Mark Shermer said that, I would turn to him and say, well, you know, why is the universe here and why is it the way it is? And I've yet to have an atheist tell me that answer. They either go away quiet or they throw insults at me because there is no answer, or they go to the multiverse. And then, of course, then I say, well, you're just moving, again, you're just moving the problem. Where did the multiverses come from? And of course, they don't have an answer for that. So you're correct, obviously. We know that atheists really do not, are supposed to be defined as some people, that somebody that doesn't believe in God. Hugh and I haven't found any atheists. All the atheists we've talked to are people that hate God. And they particularly hate the God of the Bible. They have no problem, obviously, you know, with Buddhist gods or Hindu gods or even Aztec gods, you know, that took out people's hearts while they were beating. They have no problem with those people. They only have a problem with the God of the Bible. And to me, that's proof, obviously, that God is real, right? So the church definitely needs to be equipped more to answer these difficult questions and to do what the Bible says, what Hugh talks about, with all reverence, you know, and dignity. We need to share the hope that's within us, you know. So we shouldn't get angry at these atheists. Their heart has just been darkened and hardened, obviously. But there are also, we're going to talk about, there's famous atheists that obviously became believers, right? C.S. Lewis, you know, it was a modern Hugh Ross, right? He led thousands and thousands of people to Christ, obviously. There's people in this church that I've heard give their testimony that said they came to Christ by reading C.S. Lewis's writings and Tolkien's writings. And so there have been, he was not the only great intellectual. Aquinas, that we talked about, led thousands of people to Christ through his books, and also talking about the evidence for Christ and the evidence for the God of the Bible. So they are out there, obviously, and that's my answer. Yeah.
I just want to say to Doug one thing. One organization that does a fantastic job of documenting miracles is the Catholic Church. Val Durham has a question. She says, Preacher Jack Hibbs, right here at Chino Hills Calvary Chapel, says that we need to be cautious when we use electronic Bible versions, as it is simple to alter the text. He's especially concerned of cults and other religions. For example, the Communist Party in China has produced a Bible that's full of statements favoring Communist China policies.
Yeah.
What's your thoughts on all of that?
Yeah, well, online is the opposite, obviously. You can actually now, you know, go online like the Bible Gateway and look at, you know, simultaneously, you know, about 20 translations will fit on a screen at a time. You can actually pick which ones you want to compare. I'm glad you brought that up, because one of the slides I don't have and one of my favorite translations is the Amplified Bible. I talked about the difficulty of translating, that the translators a lot of times want to take the one Hebrew word and find the most closest English word to put in there. And that's how we wound up with this Spirit of God hovering over the water, right? And so somehow modern translators thought that that was the best translation of this Hebrew word, you know, for God, for the Spirit of God being over the oceans. And yet when I click on that word and look where else it's used, I find out in the Old Testament that that Hebrew word is used again to describe a mother bird with her wings over her babies, protecting them, nurturing them, and protecting them. And so I'm like, hover doesn't convey that at all. And so a lot of times, obviously, we talked about words have meaning, and if a translator tries to find just one English word for this one Hebrew word, a lot of times the matchup is not correct. And hover would be like one of the worst examples I have. Why did they do that? The King James had the word brood, and unfortunately brood is just not used in the English language anymore, so they discarded that, even though that's a better word for a bird hovering over its babies and protecting it. So I think the online translation tools are really great, and I already talked about that you can click on lexicons and dictionaries and concordances to go back and find the original reading. It's a lot easier today than other times. But would you define these people doing the cults and world religions and doing? It's called proof texting. There's actually a name for that. The Mormon Church does it, obviously, where they'll come up with a doctrine and say Jesus is a created being, and then they search the whole Bible where they can try and find a word, a sentence, and twist it to mean what it means, right? So, well, Jesus is first the firstborn, so he must be created. You know, we can go to lots of other scriptures to say the firstborn isn't talking about, obviously, him being created. It's talking about, obviously, him being the first of the church, right? That he's the body of Christ. And so you are correct. People can twist scripture to anything they want, which is why we wind up with cults like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and why we wind up with things like young earthers twisting the scripture to fit their thinking and their thought process. So we do have to be careful of that. And I already talked about it. Words have meaning. It's been so funny. I've watched a Christian that knows nothing about Mormonism talk to a Mormon. And it's just like a comedy routine, obviously, because the Mormon will use the same word that we will use, but they have a complete definition, right? The Christian would sit there and say, well, you don't believe in the grace of God. And the Mormon will say, well, I believe in the grace of God. And they go back and say, no, you don't. And they'll go on for 5 minutes like this, you know? And that's because, obviously, neither one of them stopped to say, well, what do you mean by the grace of God? What does that word mean to you? To the Mormon, he substitutes his blessing. He's just saying, I believe in the blessing of God. Where the Christian, when he says you don't believe in the grace of God, it really means you believe in salvation by works. And yet these people wasted 10 minutes because they wouldn't define one single word. Okay, next. Go ahead, Dan.
Yes. Do you have all this information that you presented? Do you have it on paper or can download it?
Well, a lot of that is covered on the things. I have that all on the back there. These are also dual-sided, so okay. Be aware that when you see Hugh Ross's testimony facing up on the flip side is the prediction of scientific events in the Bible. So a lot of these papers are dual topics. So make sure you look at the flip side. Some things like free will and predestination and fulfilled prophecy, that's on both. This is the same topic on both sides of the paper. But make sure you flip them over just to save paper. I printed double side on all those. So a lot of what I'm talking about is in those handouts. I also have, I'll bring the next time I teach on the 6th, I also have a handout when I taught in this class, the world religion and cults. I also had a thicker handout that covered things in my slideshow that are not in those papers. And I'll print out a few of those for people that are here. 1, 2, 3. I'll print out 13, 14 of those. So next time I teach, Dan, I will bring you something more in detail. Thank you.
Dave, Robert Gibson says, does most of the Bible reflect Eastern-style thinking? If yes, how do you translate Eastern-style thinking of the Bible into Western thinking?
Well, it all depends what they mean by East, obviously. You know, when you say East, you're usually talking about Hindu and Buddhism. Or if you're talking about Eastern, are you talking about Eastern Orthodox? So, of course, there was, you study the history of church, there was a split between Rome and the Byzantine Empire. And so we have, obviously, the Eastern Orthodox and Western Orthodox thinking, obviously. Eastern Orthodox Church even has a different calendar, and they celebrate Christmas and Easter on different days. So if you're talking about that, obviously, they still have the same doctrine of salvation by grace, the same Jesus. If we was talking about a little further east, obviously, in Hindu and Buddhism, you can't get anything much further than the doctrine of the Bible, obviously, where you have multiple deities, you have the caste system, which is just terrible, obviously, not biblical at all. So I'm a little confused by his question. But that would be the answer, depending on which one he's talking about.
This is like mixed martial arts. The faith comes by hearing, eternity in their hearts, Jesus died and resurrected, Holy Spirit came, all the people before that, a mix of those kinds of questions.
Those are a lot of topics. I've covered some
faith
of them.
Comes want to pinpoint
one of those for me?
Okay, which one? I don't know. Pick one. Flip a coin. Okay, eternity in their hearts.
Eternity in his hearts, yeah. So one of the things, obviously, we see when we study human beings, obviously, is we see, obviously, a moral law on everywhere. So just as I talked about when we go to and find these cultures that have not been touched for thousands of years, right? We go to the Amazon jungle, and we're still finding people's groups that haven't had contact with other people groups, you know, for 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years. And we go there and study them. A, they'll have some type of religion. They'll have some concept of afterlife. They'll have some moral code. And so that idea, obviously, of finding these things is evidence, obviously, that God has, that scripture says that God has written his moral law on our hearts. Or as one famous Christian said, the heart is a God-shaped vacuum, right? Right? And even these atheists, you and I haven't found an atheist that doesn't believe in God. They just hate God. So God is there. They just don't like him. Right? That's not, you know, they tell me I don't believe in God, but then they get all emotionally upset. And I'm like, well, if he doesn't exist, why would you get emotionally upset, you know? And then the Peace Child kind of really dovetails in that. And what the author of the Peace Child found was that when you go to all these cultures, what he found is the best way to bring the gospel to these people that have never heard of Jesus, never knew anything about Christianity, is he would look in their culture, and somewhere in their culture, he would find a story of redemption. And he found out the redemption is written on the hearts of every single person's heart and mind. And if he could find that story of redemption in their culture, then he could come back there and say, Jesus is the Peace Child. God, Jesus is the one, obviously, that reconciles, you know, man to God. And then they would obviously could understand Jesus and understand the gospel much, much more easier. Hugh said he doesn't watch a lot of movies, but he's been amazed, obviously, that the movies that are really good that he has watched and the ones that make a lot of money, they all have a redemption story in it, right? The most famous one is Star Wars. Star Wars, 6 movies, right? And so you have, you know, Anakin, who starts as a little boy, obviously, and he's the chosen one, and he's a really bad person for the movie. And at the very end, what does he do? You know, he destroys the emperor and brings balance to the order into the world. When I saw that, I was like, wait a second, that's kind of like Jesus and the thief on the cross, right? This is a bad person, killed people, he's dying on the cross, and just before he dies, he looks over, says, Jesus, will you remember me when you enter your kingdom? And Jesus says, in this day, you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, I'm sorry, yeah, man, you have to get down off that cross, go get baptized, do some good work, pray, you know, go preach the gospel, you know. Anybody that tells me that Jesus didn't teach the same gospel that Paul teaches, a message of grace, and that faith is the only way that gets you to heaven, I just deny the thief on the cross, you know. The Apostle Paul and Jesus taught exactly the same thing. Salvation is by grace. And that grace, that day of redemption, is written on the heart of everybody. Yeah.
Dave, we are out of questions. You've covered it. So why don't you say a prayer and dismiss the class?
Okay, before I do that, I'm going to talk about, obviously, again, we have three books over there. Origin of Life, again. If you don't have this book, you're welcome to pick one up. There's not many of them, but I think I can get a few more of those if you're interested in the scientific and the biblical origins of life. Improbable Planet, we've already talked about, obviously, that that planet Earth and the universe were all designed for life and for redemption, and Hugh brings that home in Improbable Planet. And then if you do not have Navigating Genesis, if anybody obviously tells you that Genesis doesn't match science, obviously, I can guarantee you this book addresses that question. That if you have the correct frame of reference, if you understand the Hebrew words, and unfortunately the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, it has a very limited vocabulary, but if you look at the definition of these words, like the difference between hover and brooding, obviously, or get the frame of reference wrong, it will be incorrect. A lot of atheists will claim that Genesis is not a historical record of creation, and they just have the frame of reference wrong, or they're just using an atheist, you know, talking point. Navigating Genesis addresses all those issues to show, obviously, that Genesis is a complete historical record of that. The amazing thing, obviously, in our day and age is that we can actually now put very precise dates on these events, right, which is just totally amazing. You know, so for the creation of the universe, we have an exact date on that. The creation of planet Earth at 4.6 billion years old, we have an absolute date on that. We have, again, the Spirit of God hovering over the water, protecting life in the early ocean. We have an exact date for that now, 3.8 billion years ago. God creating life in the ocean first before land. We have an exact date for the Avalon explosion, an exact date for the Cambrian explosion now, where every body plan comes into being in just a few million years. There's just no way that can happen naturally. So you have everything from exoskeletons to backbones all appear at the same time. Very complex animals. The eyes appear just instantaneously in all these animals. Brains appear instantaneously to all these animals. Sense of smell appears in all these animals instantaneously. There is just no natural explanation for the Avalon explosion or the Cambrian explosion. Had to be God's handiwork. The rapid recovery after extinction events. So we've had massive extinction events here on planet Earth where asteroids have hit the Earth, and that wiped out life and also triggered massive lava flows that killed everything on Earth. And yet, just very quickly, within 10,000 years, you have a complete new ecosystem with different animals, a lot of them that don't resemble the ones before that extinction event. So Navigating Genesis is really good. So if you don't have all three of these books, come over and see me at the table and get your free book. Anybody else have any questions? On that, we'll pray. Okay, and we're also going to pray for Hugh. Hugh is on vacation. He and Kathy are on in Scotland. They flew into England and drove up to Scotland, returned Scotland. So well-deserved vacation for Hugh and Kathy. They're having a wonderful time. If you are a Facebook person, you can be friends of Hugh on Facebook, and you can see his pictures and his postings, obviously, of where he's been and what he's been doing. So I've had fun reading those and watching those pictures, looking at those pictures. So we're going to pray for Hugh and Kathy that they have a wonderful end of their vacation and a safe travel back to us. Dear Lord, I hope that you would equip us to share the hope that's within us, Lord. Help us prepare a short testimony that so when we meet somebody and they're open to hear about the hope that's within us, we could share it. And also longer stories of our life, of how you have come into our life and given us hope, purpose, and destiny, about your love and forgiveness, Lord. Just this week, I was reminded just so many and how many people that believe that you and the Bible teach salvation by works, and how disappointed they were in that, and I just totally missed the message of grace and mercy, Lord. For churches that are teaching salvation by works, I pray that they would read the word written in the Bible, that they would believe in your grace and mercy and repent from trying to put works onto people's lives. We just thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you have demonstrated your love towards us, that while we were sinners, you have died for us because you love us and you desire for us to accept your forgiveness. We thank you, Jesus, that you knock on the hearts of every single person's heart. From the very first human to today, you knock on everybody's heart. We pray that the people would open the door and let you come into their life and that they may find peace, love, and forgiveness. We pray for Hugh and Kathy. We know that they've been enjoying their vacation. We pray that you would give them blessings these last few days of their vacation, they would come back rested and restored. We pray for a safe travel journey as you bring them back to us. We thank you for Hugh and all the scholars at Reasons to Believe, both here in the San Gabriel Valley and around the world, Lord. May you prepare eager hearts to hear the message that they bring forth of your redemptive power, your love, and your mercy, and how this creation just so strongly points to all those qualities that you have of love and care and blessings for everyone. We know that you desire that no one would perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge in you, Lord. We thank you for your mercies and grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.